Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the privilege we have of being called into your last day movement, a movement that is called to give glory to you in a very special and important time in Earth's history. And I pray, Lord, tonight as we open up this topic of the importance of giving glory to you and the development of character and the controversy that began over character, I pray your Holy Spirit would be present to give us spiritual understanding so that the feeble words that I attempt to use, Lord, to put this into some kind of clear language would be communicated by your Spirit to our hearts and minds in a very clear and forceful way. We ask, Lord, for your blessing as we are entering into the Sabbath hours, and we ask and pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, I hope you have your Bibles with you in some way, shape, or form, because we're going to dig into them. I'm not going to start by turning to Revelation 4. Well, we may as well start by turning to Revelation 14, right? I mean, that's where we're going to find our commission as Seventh-day Adventists. Of course, you can go to Matthew 28 and see the Great Commission. But Revelation 14 is very special to us as Seventh-day Adventists. And I want to look at verse 6, and I know this is something that's familiar to us, but I'm going to start in Revelation 14, 6. The Bible says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." What did Jesus say in Matthew 14 that one of the signs of his coming was going to be, "This gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end will come"? Here's the gospel, everlasting gospel being preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That's all the world, right? The prophecy in Matthew 24 is fulfilled right here in Revelation 14. We see the fulfillment of this commission being carried out. And notice in verse 7, saying with a loud voice. So here's this angel, he's proclaiming the gospel, and I want you to understand that as he begins his gospel message, we have quotes. In other words, this is the angel's gospel message. So if we're preaching a gospel message at the end of time, we would expect that our gospel message would include what's included in the quotes of the angel. Yes? It says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Of course, you have the second angel, you have the third angel. I want to focus on that first angel and the idea of giving glory to God. I would imagine that what I'm saying here is, I'm preaching to the choir, but I'm going to assume that I'm not, that when we're talking about glory, the glory of God, what are we talking about? Do you have a question?
You're not preaching to the choir. I cannot sing.
Oh, okay, you can't sing. Good. But you know what? We can all make a joyful noise to the Lord. And in the kingdom, my wife always tells me she can't wait to get to heaven because she'll be able to sing. My wife admittedly does not sing on key, and some people really look forward to the abilities that they may have in the kingdom. But I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, and I want you to look at, again, texts that I'm going to imagine initially are familiar. Some things are familiar to you, but we need to look at them to come into this particular topic. Some I'll reference and some we'll look up. But this is a very important text, and we're going to come back to it. Exodus 33, this is a passage where Moses asks a question to God that I think that every one of us should make it our point and purpose to ask God. If you've never asked him this question, you should. Moses comes to the Lord, and it says in verse 18, he said to God, "Please show me your glory." Now, I want you to notice God's response. Then he said, "I will make all my what? Goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim what? The name of the Lord before you." Okay, so glory is synonymous with goodness and the name of God. What is goodness? What are we talking about? We're talking about glory. We're talking about character. We're talking about the character attributes of God. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the character of God. And when God is saying in Revelation 14, "Fear God and give him glory," what God is calling for is people at the end of time who will manifest his character in clear and distinct lines to the world. And in Exodus, Moses asked to see God's glory, and I want you to notice this idea of name, because we're going to pick up on that a little bit later tomorrow. But the name is synonymous as well. Glory, goodness, name, character. Praying in Jesus' name doesn't mean tacking the name of Jesus on the end of our selfish prayer for whatever we want. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? Lord, please help me to win that lottery, or please help me to whatever. In Jesus' name, amen. It means to pray in the character of Jesus. So this is what Moses is asking, to see God's glory. And the Bible's telling us that God, in return, says, I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my character. And if you go ahead there into chapter 34, what happens is, it says in chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets, the words which were on the first tablets which you broke. So this is the second set of stones that God's going to write his commandments on. And he tells him to be ready in the morning. Now we're jumping ahead and looking at verse 5. Now notice what it says. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, stood with Moses, and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. And notice what it goes on to say. Here's how he proclaimed his name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, etc., etc. What's he proclaiming? Attributes of character. Attributes of character. So just understanding here that the issue, when we're talking about glory and giving glory to God, we're talking about the character of God. And I want you to see something else as we go to the book of Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. The Bible says here in Revelation 12, verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with who? The dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called who? The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now I want you to gather something from this passage. First of all, there are two names introduced here. What are the names? Or two, I shouldn't even say, names. There, you've got Michael, and then you've got the dragon. Now, who is the dragon? Is it a literal dragon? Yes or no? Now, how do we know that? It spells it right out, that the dragon is a symbolic name for the devil. Then what would you expect Michael to be? A lot of people get on us as Adventists. They say, you Adventists, you guys come up with it. You say Jesus is represented by Michael. And incidentally, we didn't invent that. The Matthew Henry Bible commentary has Michael as Jesus. John Gill, the Baptist commentary, has Michael as Jesus. Adventists did not invent that. Neither do we think Jesus is a created being, like some people say we have to believe if we believe that he represents Michael. What's interesting is, first of all, you have the devil represented by a symbol. So you would expect Michael to be a symbol for somebody. Well, who's the devil's contention with? The other thing is that that name Michael is an interesting name. It's transliterated from the Hebrew. So in the Hebrew, in the book of Daniel, where you find Michael, and in the Greek, in Revelation, you find the name Michael. It is a question. And the question is, who is like God? And I would contend with you tonight that the controversy that we're reading about was a controversy over what God was really like. Are you following that? In other words, at the heart of the controversy, God's character was being challenged. And I believe that the question in the name Michael is answered in the person that Michael refers to. In other words, Jesus is the perfect revelation of that character. We're going to see that as we go on. So there was a war in heaven, and it was a controversy there that began over God's character. And we're going to see that Michael, or Jesus, is the perfect representation of that character. Go with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, John 1. And of course, John 1, we begin in John 1, 1, and in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, etc. In him is life, and the life is the light of men. We're going to go to verse 14. Now notice what it says in verse 14. And the Word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want to suggest something with the grace and truth, okay? I'm going to suggest, when you think of, let me ask it this way. When you think of grace, what do you think of? What are some synonymous terms for grace? Mercy is a word that comes right up, right? What about truth? When you think of truth, have you ever heard somebody say something like that? I know that we as Adventists are supposed to be about the truth, but we should also be loving. Have you ever heard something along those lines? Okay, so truth, usually when we think of truth, we're thinking about in terms of what? More about the law or justice or something more along those lines. Jesus manifested the glory, the character of God, full of both grace and truth, justice and mercy. We're going to see that as we go on. That's key as we look at this controversy. So Jesus, in Jesus, we find a manifestation of the glory of God. We behold God's glory in the person of Jesus. Jesus came to reveal the character of his Father. I want to read to you a statement in Desire of Ages, page 22. It says, Lucifer misrepresented God. With his own evil characteristics, he sought to invest the loving Creator. Okay, so in other words, Lucifer wanted to paint up God to be just like he was. Now, we're going to talk about how he does that as we go on tonight. Thus he deceived angels, and thus he deceived men. Where did the deception begin? By painting up God's character in a false light. And everything else grew out of that. He led them to doubt the Word of God and to distrust his goodness. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God, a misunderstanding. That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. This is why it was so important to Jesus. John 17, he's praying to his Father. Somebody asked me recently if that prayer in John 17 was made in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know, but the timing is pretty good for it. If you read John 17 and you read the prayer there in John 17, the timing of it is pretty close to the time in Gethsemane. But either way, that prayer that he prays in John 17 for his disciples, first he prays for his disciples and he says, not only for them, but for all who will believe on me. He prays this prayer. And it's in that prayer, as he begins that prayer in John 17, that he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Are you familiar with that? I want you to look at that with me for a minute. This ties into what we're looking at here this evening. John 17, there's something. Verse 4 is an interesting verse that follows. I want you to look at verse 3 again. John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know. Now, that idea of know in the Greek and in the Hebrew is not a casual, oh, yeah, I think I know that person. I think I met him once. This is a personal, intimate knowledge of somebody. And Jesus says it's that kind of knowledge of who God is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus understood how important it was that people would know God. But let me ask you something. Are you going to come to know somebody that you perceive as being tyrannical? Or that you perceive as being unfair? Are you going to make any effort to know a person like that? Yes or no? No. No. So look at the next verse. Jesus says, I have what? Glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. What a fascinating statement. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He says, I've finished the work which you've given me to do. I've glorified you. In other words, I've manifested your character. Why? Because when they see your character, to know God is to love God. When they see the character of God, they'll want to know you, and to know you is eternal life. Ellen White says in one place that if we can just lead people to fix their eyes on the cross of Calvary, our work is done. Because by beholding Christ, they become changed. And we're going to see that as we go on this weekend. So in the statement, again, that I'm reading from Desire of Ages, page 22, it says, only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it known. And that one was Jesus. And that's what we're reading there in John chapter 1. Jesus came to manifest the glory of God. That's what we're seeing in the battle between the two powers here in Revelation. Michael, who is like God? Jesus came to reveal what God is like. So we have this controversy. Now let's flesh it out a little bit here, this controversy over God's character. Let's go to the book of Romans for a minute. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to go to verse 22. Romans 1 in this section is talking about the wrath of God being poured out on the wicked. And it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And notice verse 23, and changed the what? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They changed the glory. What's the glory? The character. Now follow along here. In other words, mankind, how do I communicate this? When we read this, we tend to think of we have a misunderstanding of idolatry. The idolatrous nations did not ignore the existence of Jehovah. Some were ignorant of Jehovah. Many others were not. When the Israelites were worshiping Baal because Ahab was on the throne and Jezebel was a high priestess of Baal and the wife of the king, they still knew who Jehovah was. When the Israelites danced around the golden calf and they made the calf and they danced around it, they said they were going to hold a feast to the Lord. And if you read that in your Bible, you'll find it in L-O-R-D. Nice marker. This one doesn't work real well. L-O-R-D caps. You know what that means? That's the proper name of God. In other words, it's Jehovah or Yahweh or whatever you want to, however you want to pronounce it there. In other words, they had a calf, but their idolatrous worship, they said, was a worship to Jehovah. And sometimes we look at idolatry, we assume that, oh, these simple-minded people, they're bowing down to a piece of wood or stone. I mean, what sense is that? Let me make something clear to you. Idolaters knew that the wood and the stone wasn't a god. And to this day, religions who worship icons and idols say, well, we don't believe that that's God. It's a representation of God. And listen to me carefully. The problem with idolatry was not as much in the piece of wood or stone or precious metal or whatever. It was in the fact that they would clothe the God that they worshiped with their own character attributes. In other words, idolatry was more about finding a God that was just like you. He likes the music you like. He likes to dress the way you like. He likes to eat what you like to eat. What kind of God is a better God than that to serve? I don't have to change anything. I'm already perfectly in harmony with him. That was the draw of idolatry then and now. I want you to see it in the book of Psalms, Psalm 50. Psalm 50, as God is speaking to his people here, this is an interesting passage. Psalm 50, verse 17. I'm sorry, verse 16. We're going to start in verse 16. Psalm 50... and verse 16, the Bible says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my what? covenant in your mouth. So just so that we don't get confused, we read it, well, he's speaking to the wicked. The wicked don't have anything to do with God. No, because evidently these wicked are taking his covenant in their mouth. They're making like they are serving God. But God says, what right do you have to do this, seeing that you hate what? Instruction. And cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him. You have been partaker with adulterers, and you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit, and you sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I kept silent. Look at the next part of verse 21. You thought that I was just like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation. Don't give me lip service. Let me see a changed life, God is saying here. This was idolatry. This is idolatry as surely as Baal worship or anything else. And I want you to listen to an interesting statement in the book of Prophets and Kings. It says, the present age, Prophets and Kings, page 177, written in the early 1900s, and in those days, Ellen White made this statement, the present age is one of idolatry as verily as was that in which Elijah lived. Listen carefully. No outward shrine may be visible. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon, yet thousands are following after the gods of this world, after riches, fame, pleasure, and the pleasing fables that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate heart. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes. What else could we say? His character. Okay? Listen to what it goes on to say. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal. Interesting. Many, even of those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. Why? Because they don't understand God's character. They have subscribed to a God that is totally opposed to God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, if I worship a God that I like to worship, if I give God character attributes that I like but aren't necessarily what his character attributes are, I may be worshiping a false God. I've invented a God in my own image, while all the while I think I'm worshiping God and honoring God. And she says, in our day and age, in her day and age, and how much more today, there are many who, without any visible shrine or any idol, yet they are as truly worshiping a false god as the worshipers of Baal were. Why? Because they have a wrong concept of God and his character. They change the glory of God into that like corruptible man, birds, beasts, creeping things, etc. It's possible for us to try to fit God and make God in our own image. Now, here's why this is such an issue. The Bible says, and we're going to look at this more tomorrow, and I'm giving you the principle. Ellen White words the principle this way, by beholding we're changed, or we become changed. The principle is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. By beholding, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, right? Character. It's talking about character. We are changed into the image we behold. And if we paint God with attributes of character that are not his character, if we believe in a God that isn't the God of the Bible, if we clothe Jesus in a character or characteristics that aren't really the characteristics of Jesus, we can focus on Jesus and talk Jesus all we want and we'll never be changed by beholding him. Let me rephrase that. We'll never be changed for the positive, for the better. We'll be changed into something more and more humanistic. Listen to this statement from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, page 91. Men put God out of their knowledge and they worshiped the creatures of their own imagination. And as the result, they became more and more debased. I mean, when your God is just like you, I mean, what height is there to rise to? It is a law of the human mind that by beholding we become changed. Man will rise no higher than his conceptions of truth, purity, and holiness. If the mind is never exalted above the level of humanity, if it is not uplifted by faith to contemplate intimate wisdom and love, the man will be constantly sinking lower and lower. The worshipers of false gods clothed their deities with human attributes and passions, and thus their standards of character, their standard rather of character, was degraded to the likeness of sinful humanity. I saw a very fascinating video recently that, sometimes you see things or you hear things, you hear a sermon and it triggers a thought that you're just, it's as plain as the nose on your face, but you're like, I just never thought about that before, but it's so true. It was on this whole superhero craze that we have now. With the whole, you had Marvel Comics releases a separate movie for every superhero so they can bring them all together in the movie The Avengers, and everybody's got these superheroes. And in this documentary on superheroes, the documentary is by Little Light Studios called Replacement Gods. And it draws out how... And I mean, as soon as I heard it, all the superheroes are the Greek gods of old. That's all they are. They're a recreation of the Greek gods. They're people who are going to come in and save us from whatever our problem we think our problem is. But the point is, they're all clothed just like the Greek gods of old with human characteristics. And man will never rise higher looking for a savior in somebody that's just like him. So they changed the glory of God. And we could say, yeah, that's a terrible thing. And that's something that I sure don't intend to do. But I want to tell you that it happens more often than we care to think. Something I want to refer you to in Exodus, we're not going to go back there, is maybe we should go back there. Exodus, we're reading about God proclaiming his name. I want to draw something out. I touched on it already, but this is where I want to go into with our study tonight. Exodus 34. Some of you just came in, so it'll help to look back there. In Exodus 34, Moses asks to see God's glory or his character, and God proclaims his glory or his character or his name before Moses. And I want you to notice what he says again in verse 6. Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That last part is really uncomfortable, isn't it? The first part is great. Oh, God, he's loving, he's merciful, he's forgiving. And then, oh, by the way, if you're a sinner, he's not going to let you out of it. You're going to get punished, to the third and fourth generation. I want you to see something as God himself proclaims his glory. We see the same thing in the commandments, in the Ten Commandments. This idea of to the third and fourth generation, that in proclaiming his character, God makes it very clear that his character is a combination of both the attributes of justice and mercy. Okay? Right? We talked about this. Jesus was full of grace and truth. I want you to listen to a statement now from the book Desire of Ages. If you have not read the chapter in Desire of Ages recently, if at all, called It Is Finished, it is essential reading, especially in this day and age for every Seventh-day Adventist. It is finished. It brings to view more powerfully than in any other chapter ever read by Ellen White, about the conflict over character and really what's at stake in the whole controversy. And Ellen White says on page 761 of Desire of Ages, in the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Why? Because if you break the law, you've got to be punished, and you can't be just and be merciful at the same time. This was what Lucifer argued. This is the point she makes. And this is something that we have to take home in our thought and in our heart tonight and get this very clear, that it is impossible without the divine aid for the human mind to reconcile the attributes of justice and mercy. Part of the fallen condition is picking up not the character attributes of God, but that of the father of lies. And justice and mercy are incompatible, and I'm going to explain and flesh that out as we go on. Ellen White says that this is how the devil argued from the beginning, that justice and mercy were incompatible. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan, and if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. When men broke the law of God and defied his will, Satan exulted. It was proved, he declared, that the law could not be obeyed. Man could not be forgiven. Because he, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be ever, forever shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, he urged, yet show mercy to the sinner. And we see this idea, God can't be both just and merciful. We see that this view of God shaped the religion of Christ's day. This is why when you come into the religion of the leaders of Christ's day, the Pharisees and the scribes, you see the extreme lack of mercy. You see the extreme legalism. For example, the Jews understood that if a person was sick, they were justly suffering the punishment of God for their sin. When Jesus came to heal the sick, then they perceived that Jesus was interfering with the just judgment of God. That's why they had so much problem with him. When Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, or allowed a harlot to wash his feet with her hair, they saw that as a compromise with sin. You can't be just and merciful. If you're showing mercy, then you've compromised with sin. When a woman was caught in adultery, the religious leaders sought to prove that Jesus was opposed to the law by challenging him to command her stoning. It's either one or the other. You can be just or you can be merciful, but you can't be both. And this mindset even influenced those closest to Jesus. You remember the story of James and John, the sons of thunder, as they were going through the Samaritan village, and the Samaritans, because they saw Jesus' face was set toward Jerusalem, they didn't want to receive him. And what did James and John say? What do you say, Lord? Should we call fire down from heaven on him, just like Elijah did? Right, referring back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Should we call down fire like Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Now here's the thing. We read that. I hope the Holy Spirit can help all of us to grasp. We listen to that and we think right away. I mean, I dare say every one of us is like, yeah, those guys, James and John. How foolish, how insensitive. But wait a minute. Did Elijah call down fire from heaven and consume the captains in their 50s? Twice in 2 Kings chapter 1, 102 dead people. The third captain finally said, look, man of God, please have mercy on me. Who was it who worked through his prophet and called the fire down? Paul's very clear in the New Testament that Christ was the rock that followed them. Christ is the one who spoke through the prophets. It was the very same Jesus that was there calling down fire in the Old Testament. So we come to the New, these guys, James and John, they're so old covenant. Not realizing that it was the very same God that was showing mercy on the Samaritans that called down fire on Ahaziah's men. In 2 Kings 1. What made the difference? Listen to me carefully. We have a tendency to either side with justice or with mercy. But aside from divine intervention and a reworking of our minds and characters, We can't reconcile the two. But let me make something plain. They are reconciled perfectly in the person of God and in the person of Jesus. And listen to me. Jesus knew that while at times administering justice would be the most merciful thing he could do, there were also times when showing mercy would be the most just thing he could do. There's always a perfect balance of justice and mercy in the character of Christ. Let me find another statement here. Listen to this from Desire of Ages, page 762. It says, I'm going to get to that in a minute. I want to dwell on this for just a moment. Every act of Christ, and let me back up, every act of God, Old Testament and New, was always a perfect blend of justice and mercy, whether we see it that way or not, because sometimes the most merciful thing to do is to carry out strict justice. And sometimes the most just thing to do is be merciful. Had the woman caught in adultery been stiff-necked and rebellious and unrepentant, Jesus would have dealt with her differently. You know, we see that, oh, the woman caught in adultery, oh, you know, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. And then the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And we see this distinction, and we jump on the boo-hiss Pharisee bandwagon, never realizing that in our minds we typically, somewhere in the back of our minds, are perceiving that God had less love and compassion for the Pharisees than he did for the woman caught in adultery. But could that be true? Impossible. The love of God is unconditional to all. He loved the Pharisees just as much as he loved the woman caught in adultery. Then why the difference? Why the difference in how he treated them? Because in some cases, being just is the most merciful thing you can do. And in some cases, being merciful is the most just thing you can do. And justice and mercy are always perfectly blended in the person, in the character of God. Ellen White says in Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 935, Christ's object was to reconcile the prerogatives of justice and mercy and let each stand separate in its dignity, yet united. His mercy was not weakness, but a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin, yet a power to draw to it the love of humanity. Absolutely a mind-boggling statement. Jesus' mercy was not a weakness, but a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin. That doesn't, you know, if you're going to describe mercy, if I'm like, okay, mercy, can somebody tell me what mercy is? I doubt that the first, second, third, fifth, tenth answer I would get is, yeah, mercy is a terrible power to punish sin because it is sin. We don't think that way when we think of mercy. But let me make something clear. There's never, never an act in the Bible where God carried out justice that wasn't full of love. Everything God does is out of love for his creatures. Just because we don't totally perceive it doesn't mean it's not there. Christ's object was to reconcile those prerogatives, to make it clear. Through Christ, Ellen White goes on to say, justice is enabled to forgive without sacrificing one jot of its exalted holiness. God's justice as well as his mercy are attributes of his love. And love cannot exist without both justice and mercy. I want to consider the wrath of God for a minute. First of all, I'm not going to look it up. James chapter 1, verse 20, James says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does that tell us about the wrath of man? It's not like the wrath of God. Yes or no? If the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, then God's wrath and man's wrath are not the same. Are you following that? I want you to go to Romans chapter 1 with me. As we're thinking about in terms of justice and love and mercy, I want you to entertain a thought here in Romans chapter 1. We're going to verse 18. Are you there? Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodly and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You're like, I don't know what translation are you reading, Pastor Howard? If you're following along, is that what it says? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. What's the difference? What would be the difference between that and God's wrath being revealed against ungodly and unrighteous men? His wrath is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. One is against the sin, and one is against the sinner. Make no mistake here. God's wrath is not against the sinner. It's against the sin. And let me put it in this setting. Take a child that you have, a niece, a nephew, a brother, a sister, a 10-year-old child. Innocent 10-year-old child, you go into their room one day, they're not in their room, and you have to be putting their clothes away or something or the other, you're in the drawer and you find some drugs in there. How do you feel when you find those drugs in that child's room? Of course, you're thinking, where did this come from? And where did they get these? Who gave these drugs to my nephew, my niece, my son, my daughter, whatever, right? How do you feel about the drugs? How do you feel? Angry. You feel your wrath rising up. You feel angry at the drugs. You feel angry at whoever gave the drugs to your child, because we're still carnal, right? We have a hard time separating the sin from the sinner. Why would you feel angry? And unique in what way?
Well, a 10-year-old child really shouldn't even know what drugs are. A 15-year-old child, yes, but a 10.
I hate to break this to you, but it's not that unique statistically anymore. It should be. Well, I suppose that's open for discussion at some point. But I would imagine that any one of us would be, when we found the drugs in that child's room, regardless where the blame would lie, we would feel a sense of wrath. Why? Because it's going to destroy your kid. It's what the drugs are going to do to your child. And listen to me carefully. The amount of love you have for the child is going to be in direct proportion to the amount of anger you feel toward the drugs. Your anger towards that which is destroying your child is in direct proportion to your love for the child. Yes or no? If you didn't love the child, you wouldn't have the wrath. And let me make this plain. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't have any wrath against unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. The wrath of God is an expression of his love, no less than his mercy is an expression of his love. The justice of God is no less an expression of his love than his mercy is. And now, for human beings, we have a hard time sometimes reconciling, and partially because we find ourselves on the receiving end of that wrath sometimes, because of choices that we make. Let's make it very clear again that the wrath isn't against the sinner, it's against the sin. Unfortunately, there will be those at the end of time who refuse to separate from the sin. And when sin is destroyed, they'll be destroyed with it, not because God didn't want to save them. But God's wrath is not against the sinner. God's wrath is against the sin, and God's wrath is in direct proportion to the love he has for the sinner. In Desire of Ages, again, page 762, it says this: God's love has been expressed in his justice no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. It has been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. Now, can you divorce somebody you're not married to? Can Satan divorce justice and mercy if justice and mercy weren't united? In God's government, they've always been united, but it's been Satan's purpose to separate them and then put us on one or the other side. And let me make this very plain to you tonight. He doesn't care which side you're on. You can chant, you can be over here and you can pat yourself on the back like the people in 2 Corinthians 5 who let a man sleep with his father's wife and they didn't put him out of the church. And they were being loving and receiving. And they're patting themselves on the back. And then you can get on the other side and you get the people who are criticizing and condemning and wanting to stone that woman who was caught in adultery. And they're cheering themselves on because they're upholding the law of God. Devil doesn't care which side you take. As long as you take one of those sides, because neither of those is God's side. It has been Satan's purpose to divorce mercy from truth and justice. He sought to prove that the righteousness of God's law is an enemy to peace, but Christ shows that in God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. What does that mean? Indissoluble. You medical students, when you go into the lab, something's indissoluble. What does that mean? You can't separate the two. You can't. They can't be pulled apart. Why? Because justice is an attribute of love, just like mercy is an attribute of love. If you have true love, you can't separate those aspects of love, those facets. In God's plan, they are indissolubly joined together. The one cannot exist without the other. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. That's from Desire of Ages, page 762. And interesting, in a comment Ellen White makes on the flood, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 100, she says, love no less than justice demanded that God's judgments should put a check on sin. The avenging waters swept over the last retreat, and the despisers of God perished in the black depths. Love no less than justice demanded it. A perfect balance of justice and mercy. And in the days of Christ, we see the picture skewed. We see that the devil, as we read earlier in Desire of Ages, had sought to impress man that God couldn't uphold the claims of his law and be merciful at the same time. Justice destroyed mercy. But I want to continue on in Desire of Ages here and bring the final thought. In Desire of Ages, that same chapter, it is finished, page 762, it says, another deception was now to be brought forward. Satan declared that mercy destroyed justice, that the death of Christ abrogated or changed the Father's law. Have you heard that? Jesus died on the cross and did away with the law. Mercy destroyed the law. This, listen to what's being said here. Before the cross, the devil taught that justice destroyed mercy. But now, hey, he's adaptable. He's played that card. So now what's he going to do? Well, now mercy destroys justice. The death of Christ changed the Father's law. Had it been possible for the law to be changed or abrogated, then Christ need not have died. But to abrogate the law would be to immortalize transgression and place the world under Satan's control. It was because the law was changeless, because man could be saved only through obedience to its precepts, that Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Yet the very means by which Christ established the law, Satan represented as destroying it. Listen to the next sentence. Here will come the last conflict of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Here will come the last conflict. Let's flesh this out a minute. In other words, the mindset now, the deception now, the last deception is that grace leaves no room for law, that mercy leaves no room for justice. What's amazing is, what's really amazing is all the people in the church who still think our biggest problem is the legalistic Pharisees. That's the old school. That's the old deception. Oh, yeah, it's those Pharisees in the church that are a big problem. That's not what it says here. It says the last deception is going to be those who are touting the grace of God as a way out of obedience. This is how it fleshes out. For example, today if we suggest that God's law should still be kept, we become enemies of liberty. You're not... What matters is our relationship with Jesus, not all these do's and don'ts. We're robbing the people of a freedom in Jesus, they say. If we encourage biblical lifestyle standards of health and modesty, for example, we're being legalistic. We must have fallen from grace. Right? Because it's either justice or mercy. It can't be both. That's what the devil has argued from the beginning. Now, this is not to say that there aren't still people on both sides of the issue, but I'm going to tell you that the majority of the Christian world today falls in deception number two. Here will come the last conflict of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Modern grace leaves no room for careful obedience. And that word careful, that's a word you find when you go back to Deuteronomy 5 and 6, and God repeats his law and he tells his people, be careful to observe all the things that I've shown you. Be careful to observe them. Take care. Make sure you walk in the right path. Oh no, careful obedience? Careful obedience doesn't fit in an age of grace. Sloppy obedience, yes. Casual obedience, but not careful obedience. To say we should worship is fine. But to say we should worship on the seventh day, that's too careful for grace. Based generation. To say we should observe the Sabbath for 24 hours. To go to church is great. But hey, we got a lot to do. It's a busy generation. To say we should take the whole 24-hour period, that's too careful for grace. To say we should give some kind of offering to the church, that's great. But to say that we need to give an entire 10%, that's too careful for grace. In fact, I remember a woman who was baptized in the church and had some well-meaning Adventist church members who were trying to help her to understand the freedom of grace, and that, you know, don't want to be too careful in what you do. And she certainly didn't want to be legalistic. And so she came up with the idea, and she communicated this to my brother in a conversation I had, that instead of returning 10%, for tithe, she decided she would give 8% so that she wouldn't be so careful. So 8% was so legalistic, and I'm sorry, 10% was so legalistic, and 8% was a little more. I'm not making this up. This is how we, and you know, that may be a kind of a funny example, but you know what I'm saying is true. Today, we're not careful. There's careful obedience today? No. We're not going to be talking about being particular in our religion. Let me make something very plain. Jesus was particular in his religious worship of God. And he was not a legalist. And I'm not talking about formalism and hypocrisy, and I'm not condoning that. But just because there are formalists who are very fake or superficial in their worship does not take away from the need for carefulness in the obedience of God's people. Obedience has to be sloppy or casual. Mercy must be unconditional to fit into Satan's final deception. God's love is unconditional. God's mercy is not. The Bible says, he who confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. God can't show mercy to the person who is unrepentant. He has to show judgment. And remember, judgment and mercy are always blended. But sometimes the most merciful thing to do is to act in judgment. Just like sometimes the most just thing to do is to act in mercy. And God alone knows how to balance the two perfectly. And it's in him that we find that perfect balance of character. And as we look at this weekend, it's only in beholding him. And I'm just going to give you a preview of what we're going to look at tomorrow. But everything that is screaming at us today in media is giving us an entirely different character, even though it be painted with religious hues. It's giving us a character picture that is not a blend of justice and mercy. And it will ultimately lead to our ruin. We will be changed into that image. We will not be ready when the test comes. This has led, this confusion has led to man actually sitting in judgment on God. And it's interesting, I've heard it before. In Revelation 14, fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. And certainly there's a judgment that's carried out where God is judge, Jesus sits as judge, but there certainly is also an aspect in which He receives judgment. He is getting judged. God is in some sense on the stand as His character is being judged. And unfortunately, too often, even by His own people. Because we can't reconcile the issues of justice and mercy. And we think ourselves too often more just than God. We would never dare say it. Maybe we would. Take the story of Uzzah in the Old Testament, right? Poor guy, he reaches out to steady the Ark of the Covenant. Boom. He's struck dead. And we might just entertain the thought, whether we verbalize it or not, I probably would have let Uzzah live. I think that was a little extreme, what God did there to Uzzah. The poor guy was only trying to do his best, steadying the ark. That's all. This is one of those things, and many other examples could be given in the Old Testament of God's workings and dealings in the Old Testament, and why did entire nations have to be destroyed? Why did the mean and angry Old Testament God do that? And you've maybe entertained that idea. You know, the Old Testament, the mean Old Testament God and the loving New Testament God. You know what's fascinating? Is we look at Jesus as a loving New Testament God and we see God the Father, and sometimes we even are led to perceive them, and this is Satan's whole plan and purpose, as at total odds. God, if it weren't for Jesus, God would smite us like that. Praise God that Jesus is there. Jesus is interceding with the Father for us. But could it be? When you think of intercession, what is intercession? The intercession of Jesus refers to what role? His priestly role. And when you understand the sanctuary system and you understand the priest and the role of judgment there, could it be that the intercession is not Jesus trying to win the Father over, but simply courtroom protocol because there are other parties involved in viewing the judgment? As a defense attorney, perhaps, is not trying to necessarily convince the judge. And in this case, we know it's not the case with the Father. The Father and Son, the Council of Peace is between them both, the Bible says. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We don't have a discrepancy. But here's what's fascinating. When you look at the Father and the Son, and you say, well, Old Testament God was kind of a mean God, and the New Testament God was a loving God, the reality is that the picture we have in the New Testament is probably more of the Father than anything. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But when we come to the New Testament, we're told that the God of the Old Testament was Christ. Now figure that one out. So sometimes we look at God's dealings and we sit in judgment upon them and we say, well, I don't understand why God in the Old Testament was so unmerciful. How do you know He was unmerciful? You say, I wouldn't have let Uzzah die like that. I wouldn't have done that. Do you know what would have happened had Uzzah not been destroyed? God does. See, we think we know a lot sometimes, and we look at a situation and we say, why does God let certain things go on in this world? Let me tell you something. God knows why He lets certain things go on, better than you or me. And I don't have all the answers, but I have this one. Whatever God allowed to happen to Uzzah, and whatever God allows to happen in this world, whether I can explain it or not, is the absolute most merciful thing God could do, because He's God of mercy and justice, and in every act of justice, His mercy is perfectly revealed. Amen. Sitting on the plane today, coming back on the plane, and This poor couple, and I've seen it a couple times traveling in the last week, you know, had their little baby with them on the plane, and of course you're coming down to land, and when you're an adult, you know you need to swallow, yawn, whatever you do to pop your ears when you get the pressure build up. Anybody have that issue when you fly? But that poor little baby doesn't know how to do that. I was with this mother the other day. She's sitting, the baby's next to her. Here, drink the water. I want to drink the water. You know, the baby's crying. And the baby, of course, the baby couldn't. He wasn't at a talking stage or an understanding stage. So here's the baby screaming. All the baby knows is I have this intense pressure in my ears. I don't know how to get rid of it. Mother's heart is going out to her child, and yet there is no way she can explain to her child why he's going through the pain he's going to, but it's the only way that they can travel where they're traveling. Mother knows why they're doing what they're doing, and she has a perfect purpose in doing it, but she is totally beyond her to communicate that to the child because the child couldn't possibly understand it yet. Let me tell you something. There are many things that God, if he could, would help us to fully understand his dealings in everything. But there are certain things we simply can't understand. So what does he do? He manifests his character in numerous and multiple ways. The clearest in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, who came and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in Christ, we see a picture of the Father. We see the Father giving everything he has for the salvation of all humanity. And that should be enough for us to say, God, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. The controversy in heaven began over the character of God. If we get this wrong, then all the beholding is not going to change us and fit us for heaven. We've got to be clear on the character of God. And I'm going to tell you something. God's character is always a perfect blend of justice and mercy. And what we're going to look at tomorrow morning and tomorrow afternoon is how this plays out in our daily lives and getting prepared and fitted for heaven and prepared more than that. We've got a message to give glory. That's what it says in Revelation 14. Fear God and give him glory. We're to display to the world that same perfect blend of justice and mercy. And the only way that that's going to happen, well, we're going to talk about tomorrow how that's going to happen. So I hope that you can join us tomorrow. I want to share a statement in closing that I just find fascinating as we're looking at the Father and the Son. I came across this some years ago, and it's been one of my favorites. And it's written by Ellen White, found in the book That I May Know Him, page 338. Now listen to this. It says, Had God the Father come to our world and dwelt among us, humbling himself, veiling his glory, that humanity might look upon him, the history that we have of the life of Christ would not have been changed. Are you getting that? The God of the Old Testament? Like the vindictive, you know, the God, the wrathful, you know, and this is how, you may not think that way, but this is the God I grew up with. In my mind, not that somebody taught me this God, but this is the concept. I bought into the devil's lie, and this was my concept of God. That thank God for Jesus, because if it wasn't for Jesus, the Father doesn't himself love me. But isn't that what Jesus said? The Father himself loves you. This statement, what a powerful statement. Had God, the Father, come and basically taken the place of Christ, there wouldn't be no difference because the Father and the Son are one. In every act of Jesus, she says, in every lesson of his instruction, we are to see and hear and recognize God. In sight, in hearing, in effect, it is the voice and the movements of the Father. The Heavenly Father has infinite love, a love that we can only barely comprehend, but that infinite love is exercised in the saving of all humanity in a blend of justice and mercy to guarantee, to the extent that God can guarantee beyond our choice, that every human being will be saved in his kingdom. Of course, the choice rests with us, and I want to choose to give my all to him. How about you? Is that your desire? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father, there is a controversy, and we've just touched on it tonight. We've seen how the devil has over the ages tried to put you in a false light, Lord, in whatever way that he can. And far too often, we fall onto one side or another of that argument instead of seeking to know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And Father, I pray this weekend that we would be reminded of the importance of beholding not some human conception of God, but by beholding you in the person of Jesus, that we might be changed into the same image, a perfect blend of justice and mercy. Father, bless us to this end. Bless us as we enter upon the Sabbath hours. Father, help us to find spiritual rest in these Sabbath hours with you that would revitalize our experience, draw us closer to you, give us a clearer picture of who you are. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.